Amen. Thank you very much, Megan. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. I have to admit that as I was sitting through the service this morning, I had butterflies in my stomach. I was a little bit nervous, not entirely because I was going to be preaching this morning, but my son Ethan turned four years old this week, so now he starts coming to big church, as we call it. And the last time I was in big church with Ethan was when we were visiting my parents down in Florida. They don't have a nursery there, and surprise, surprise. And so Ethan was sitting with us, and as the choir was coming in their reddish, pinkish robes, Ethan turned to Heather and said in a not-so-quiet voice, he said, "Why are those boys wearing girly dresses?" So I was hoping we wouldn't have a moment like that this morning of some kind. I don't know. But so I'm a little bit more calm since I saw him go out the door to senior church. I do appreciate the opportunity to speak this morning, and I want to begin with a little bit of background. Our text is in Isaiah chapter 37, and we're going to take a little bit of background. I'll try to be quick here, but in order to really get a good idea of the context of our text, I think we need to look at a little bit of what's going on here. If you look at the book of Isaiah, it's really split into three sections. And the first section is chapters 1 through 35. And in that section, there are basically two nations involved. There's the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then there's the nation of Assyria. Assyria was kind of the world power of the time. And those chapters are dealing with the time of Assyria kind of encroaching in upon the city of Jerusalem, taking over the cities of Palestine. And if you really boil down the message of the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, which would be very hard to do, it'd be something like this. You need to trust God to save you. Because if you look anywhere else, that's the wrong place to look. You need to trust God was the message to the people of Isaiah's time, Israel. Then you have toward the last section of the book is chapters 40 through 66. And that deals primarily with what is going to happen in the future, that Isaiah tells the people of Israel that they are going to be exiled to Babylon. And when he's telling them, this is 150 years before it actually happens. But the message there is basically warning them, this is what happens if you don't trust God. And then we have a very small section right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39. And that is a narrative about a king, King Hezekiah. And these three chapters tell about his reign as king. And these three chapters kind of are the key to understanding the first big section and the last big section of Isaiah. And the main thrust of these chapters really are found when King of Assyria, Sennacherib, asks a question. And he asks this question to the people, "In whom do you now trust? Who are you going to trust?" And in these chapters, and we won't take time this morning to look at all these chapters, so I'm going to kind of paraphrase it for you. Basically, we see Hezekiah responding with trust to God. And then later, we see Hezekiah kind of opening the door to the Babylonian threat. But primarily what we see is in chapter 36, verse 1, we see the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. We're introduced to him as king. Verse 1 of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah's prophecy was during the reign of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is the last of those four. He was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a very wicked king. When Assyria threatened the people of Israel, Ahaz gave in to their threat. He formed an alliance with them instead of standing up to them. And as a result, he allowed their influence, he paid tribute to them, he brought idolatry into the land of Israel. So that was Ahaz, that was Hezekiah's father. Well, then Hezekiah comes to the throne and he takes a decidedly different direction than his father. Hezekiah comes and he seeks to turn the people to the Lord. He rededicates the temple. He gets rid of the idolatry that's in the land, and instead he reinstates the worship of Jehovah. He stops paying tribute to Assyria. So then 30 years later, 30 years after his father had kind of caved into Assyria, Hezekiah is faced with a very similar threat. This threat of Assyria taking over his land. And so he, again, responds much differently than his father. He joins a coalition to oppose Assyria. He fortifies Israel's army. He makes sure the walls are fortified. He builds what's called the Siloam Tunnel, which takes water from the spring that is outside the city walls and brings water into the city walls. In case they are besieged, they will have water and be able to withstand a siege. So Hezekiah takes a different tack. He wants to stand up against Assyria, and he wants to stay faithful to God. But ultimately, as we come upon Hezekiah, he's also realistic that humanly speaking, his little nation and his small army can't really stand up against the great army of Assyria. So in chapter 36, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, retaliates against Hezekiah. And he starts to march towards the city of Jerusalem. And he defeats the fortified cities of Judah. And he's heading into kind of knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And he sends a messenger. The messenger, his title is Rabshakeh. You know, Heather and I are having a child in September. We're looking for a Bible name. So, you know, Rabshakeh kind of has a ring to it, doesn't it? I don't think it's going to happen. But Rabshakeh actually wasn't a name. It was the title of a commander. And the commander for Sennacherib sends this message to the people of Israel. He says, "Whatever you do, don't trust in Jehovah. We've defeated all the other gods around you, and we'll defeat him too. You have no hope. But if you surrender, we'll let you stay right where you are for a little while, and you'll live in peace. And then we'll move you to another country, and we'll let you live in peace there. But if you don't, we're going to destroy you." So Hezekiah gets upset. He goes to Isaiah. And through Isaiah, God tells Hezekiah, "Don't worry, they're not going to destroy you." Well, then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, turns away from Jerusalem. It looks like the threat's kind of gone. And then shortly thereafter, he comes right back after Jerusalem. So then Hezekiah finds himself in the dilemma. It looked like the threat had disappeared and was dissipating, but now the Assyrians have come back even stronger. And this is where we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. The king of Assyria sends a letter. He sends a letter to Hezekiah. We'll begin there, chapter 37, verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelt between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Let's bow forward in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless our time as we look into your word. And Father, help us to learn from this godly king who responded to you in trust. And I pray, Father, that as we face difficult times as a church, as we face difficult times as individuals, that we would learn to do the very same thing, to look to you with an attitude of trust. Pray in your name. Amen. Every year, sometime in, I think it's around January, or sometime during the winter, there's the voting for the Baseball Hall of Fame. And the results are kind of released. You know, here are the people that are voted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. It seems like always during that time of year, there's this great debate about who belongs in the Hall of Fame and who does not. I remember, I think it was a year or two, it was the big discussion was about Jim Rice, whether Jim Rice belonged in the Hall of Fame or whether he didn't. And invariably, when that happens, there's always the list of stats and the characteristics of the player's career. You'll hear about his batting average. You'll hear about how many home runs he hit. You'll hear about his on-base percentage, just what he was like as a player. And I guess if you're really into baseball, that's something that can really, excite you. And I can't keep up with all those stats, but there are people that do. And, as you look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the writer of Kings kind of does the same thing. As he goes through all the kings, he kind of lists their stats. He says, well, they became king at this time. This is how old they were. This is how long they were king. This is what characterized their reign as king. Well, the writer of 2 Kings does that with Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. This is what he says. He said, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. The identifying characteristic of Hezekiah's reign was that he trusted God. That is what he's known for. I think there's much that we can learn from this godly king who trusted God. And I think even just in this short text that I chose this morning, we can learn this, that we demonstrate trust in God when we respond to difficulties in our lives with a determination to glorify Him, a willingness to cast our care upon Him through prayer, and a readiness to obey His word. I think that's exactly what we see in the life of Hezekiah as he responds to these difficulties. He wanted to glorify God. He cast his care upon God with a prayer of trust, and he sought to obey the word of God. So let's look at that this morning in the time that we have together. Trusting God in difficult times. Hezekiah was faced with a difficult time. But we can see in his response that the reason he trusted God was God's glory. And so also the purpose for our trust must be the glory of God. The reason we turn to God and trust when times are hard is not just to get an escape from difficult times. The reason we trust God in difficult times is the same reason that we trust Him during all the other times in our life. And that is because we want Him to be glorified. I don't want to take a lot of time to dwell on the difficult time that our church finds itself in, but I do want to remind you of this. Our church constitution, Article 1, Section 2, Paragraph B, starts with this phrase. This church is organized to glorify God. Excuse me. That doesn't change if we find ourselves at times without a pastor. That always remains the same. Because God's glory must be our overarching, unchanging goal, no matter what our circumstances. God's glory. You look at Hezekiah, and in verse 20, he says, Now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. This was a pattern of Hezekiah's life. That he wanted to glorify God. And we see that demonstrated as we won't take a lot of time to look over his whole career, but 2 Corinthians 18, verse 3, gives us this kind of short synopsis of some of the things he did. It says, And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, that's the image of a Phoenician goddess. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. When Hezekiah hit a hard time, Hezekiah did what he had already been doing. And that was purpose to glorify God. For our church and for us as individuals, our purpose does not change. We trust God because we want to glorify God, and that doesn't change no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Every couple of years or so, we take a trip out to Michigan, to Ypsilanti, Michigan, to visit Grandma and Grandpa. And on the way out there, the roads are very different. We sometimes have roads that are very windy and hilly. Sometimes the roads are very flat. Sometimes they're very narrow. Sometimes there's a lot of traffic. Sometimes there's nobody on the road. But in all those different circumstances, the goal remains the same. We're trying to get to Ypsilanti, Michigan, to visit Grandma and Grandpa more. And so also, as a church and as individuals, God's glory always remains our motivation. So no matter what, where we find ourselves, going through trials or going through times when we feel like everything's great, our motivation must be to glorify God. Now you say, well, that sounds really nice, Eric. And I agree. But what does that really mean? What does it mean when we say, well, we want to glorify God? I think we see a few indications here in this passage, and I have a few others that we'll turn to. But in chapter 37, notice what Hezekiah says at the beginning of his prayer. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Now he was faced with this threat, and Sennacherib kept repeating over and over again, well, I defeated this God, and I defeated this God, and I defeated this God. And he kept putting Jehovah on the same plane as all these other images that men had made. So Hezekiah goes to God and he says, God, you are God alone. Those other things are just idols. You are the one that is God. So I believe that glorifying God means that we acknowledge Him as the one and only true God. I believe we can link that to glorifying God. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll just look at this briefly. This passage, you may remember, we often think of it as a passage that deals with whether or not to eat meat offered to idols. But I believe there is a general command or principle that Paul is putting forth in this passage. Notice in verse 7, he says, neither be ye idolaters. In other words, don't worship idols. Don't be an idolater. Then down in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he sums up the passage, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I believe the principle that Paul is putting forth is that we send a message by our lives that there is only one God when we will not allow any form of idolatry in our lives. And that glorifies God. So as Christians, we are to send the message, there is only one God. And so there are not many gods. Idols are not gods. We will not allow idols. There will only be one God. So then that begs the question, well, you know, Eric, it's not like I have a collection of idols in my living room. So I must be glorifying God. Well, let's bring it to a little bit finer point. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Again, I won't take a lot of time to read the whole passage. Colossians chapter 3. Okay, if we're going to, by our lives, glorify God, and the way we do that is by acknowledging Him as the only true God, well then, how do we do that? Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3, Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, because of Christ, you are God's. You belong to God. He is your God. And then he says, because of that, mortify or put to death all these things. Then down in verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Again, as the elect of God, the chosen ones who belong to God. So if we're going to demonstrate then to the world around us that there really is only one God, and that's how we're going to glorify Him, we will do that by demonstrating that we belong to that one God. And according to Colossians 3, how do we do that? Well, I believe that when we say we want to belong to the one true God, it will look like this. As individuals and as a church collectively, we will put off immorality, impurity, being controlled by our emotions, evil desires, covetousness, anger, that's the idea of internal agitation, wrath, that's external outburst of anger, malice, that's harboring hard feelings towards others, slander, that's speech that tears down, obscene talk, and lying. Those are the things we will put off. We will put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, that's long-suffering with the faults of others, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. We say we want to glorify God. It really comes down to the nitty-gritty of how we live our spiritual lives. The reality is, as Mountain View Bible Church, as individuals, if we say, okay, I'm going to have an attitude of trust, so I'm going to glorify God. That's a really easy thing to say. Because for all of us, that kind of leaves it kind of general. But you know, if you really get it down to, okay, if I'm going to glorify God, I'm going to acknowledge Him as the only God. He's the God of my life. And if I belong to Him, then these are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to put off these things. And I'm going to put on these other things. And that is how we demonstrate to people around us, to our community around us, that we are trusting God because He is the only God. So the reason we trust God is so that He would be glorified. That can't change. And He is glorified when we go through difficult times and those around us can see that He is our God because He's the only God. And we demonstrate that He is our God by putting off the sins of the old life and putting on the virtues of the new, even when we're going through hard times. And so, in fact, I think we would all say often it is during the hard times in our lives that God uses His Word and God does a work in our lives to be able to put off those things and put on the things we ought to be putting on. So let's not, in a sense, lose the opportunity. Let's not, if God has seen fit to allow us to go through a hard time, let's not waste it. Let's make sure we respond with an attitude of trust and growing in God. Keep on growing. So, that is the purpose of our trust. Then back in Hezekiah chapter 37, we see the posture of our trust. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Trusting God in difficult times means that we're going to be serious about prayer. You know, you look at Hezekiah's situation. Okay, it wasn't as if Hezekiah had ignored the military. It wasn't as if he had decided, well, we can't do anything. In fact, he had built up the military. He'd done everything he can to protect and fortify the city of Jerusalem. But he gets this letter threatening him, okay, saying, don't let Jehovah lie to you. I'm going to destroy you. He gets this letter, and what does he do? He takes the letter, he goes into the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord. Not as if God couldn't have already seen the letter already. But I think there's something symbolic that Hezekiah is saying, you know what? God, this belongs to you. There's no way in my human wisdom that I can figure out this problem. It belongs to you. And so the posture of our trust, the way we demonstrate our trust, is on our knees. Let's take a look at Hezekiah's prayer of trust. First of all, verse 16, he acknowledges who God is. Now, before we get into the specific points of how he acknowledges God, let's remind ourselves. He has the world-dominating power literally knocking at his door. And he takes time in prayer to remind himself of who God is. And so also we must, in our times of prayer, acknowledge God for who He is. He says, you are the Lord of hosts. That's a military term, okay? Basically saying, you are really the one who can, you know, you have a military that would defeat anyone at any time. You are the true Lord of hosts. You are the true military leader. He calls Him the God of Israel. And he remarks or comments about the fact that He is enthroned, that God is enthroned above the cherubim. Here he acknowledges the greatness of God But then he reminds God and himself that God has a special relationship with his people. That here, God has made a place to be with his people. He is a great God, but yet he has a special relationship with them. And so also, as we remember who God is, let's remember, as Hezekiah did, that he is Lord, he is the maker of heaven and earth. But he also has provided a way for an intimate relationship with every single one of us. He is a great God, but a God who loves us and cares about every single thing in our lives. So Hezekiah takes time to acknowledge who God is. And I believe that he did so, and I believe one of the values of doing so is to remind ourselves exactly who it is that we're praying to. I don't know about you, but I find myself quite often in times of prayer that I tend to just kind of, you know, say the same things. And sometimes I just have to stop and say, stop it. Stop saying the same things over and over again. Think about who you're praying to. I think if we remember who it is that we're talking to, we're not just going to vainly repeat things because it's what we've always said. God wants to just hear us pray. And he wants to hear what's on our hearts. And I think as we remind ourselves that we are praying to the Almighty God who loves us very much, it will cause us within our prayer to have a much more intimate and, I guess I'd say, realistic conversation with God. Instead of simply putting forth things that might be kind of impersonal. So Hezekiah acknowledged who God was. Then he gave the problem to God. Verse 17, he says, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them." Hezekiah begins by saying, incline, hear, open. He's saying to God, I need you to hear me. I need you to pay attention to what I'm saying because I cannot turn anywhere else. There's only one place I can turn, and that's to you. You know, I am not very good with cars. I know some of you probably are. I am not. And there are times, many times, that something's going wrong with the car, and I might fiddle with it here and there, but eventually I have to hand the problem over to a mechanic who actually knows about cars. And we have to place the problem in their hands. So what do? We go, and I reveal my ignorance by saying, well, there's this, like, knocking sound here, and there's this and that. You know, I say all these things that prove that I'm very ignorant to try to communicate my problem to the mechanic so that they can fix it because they know about cars. You know, Hezekiah is kind of doing the same thing. Lord, this is the problem. This nation of Assyria, they have destroyed all these other countries. And frankly, there's no way we can stand up to them. So here it is. Here's the problem. What is Hezekiah doing? He is casting his care upon God. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The idea of casting is to take that burden and to place it onto someone else, to throw it onto someone else, and let them carry the weight. And so also, that is exactly the attitude we must have in prayer. As we come to the Lord in difficult times, we demonstrate our trust in him when we acknowledge who he is, and then say, here you go. I'm giving the weight of this problem to you, because you can carry it, and you can solve the problem, and I cannot. So we cast our care upon him. And then, something that I think is kind of hard to do, but Hezekiah relied on God for the solution to the problem. Verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." He finishes his prayer, and then he waits on the Lord. He waits for the word of the Lord. You know, if we're going to have a posture of trust as a church or as individuals,
We need to be willing to end our prayers just like Hezekiah. You are God. I will wait for you. I will not go about and try to manipulate things by my own schemes, my own thinking, my own opinions. I will give this to you, and I will wait for you to give me the answer and give me the solution. That's what Hezekiah did. Now again, let's remind ourselves. Assyria was knocking at his door. Okay? Assyria was threatening to absolutely destroy him. But he was willing to say, okay, God, I will give it to you. I will wait for your word. And so also, as we face difficult times, let us demonstrate our trust by having a serious commitment to prayer. Because, you know, if we don't pray, we must think we have all the answers. So let's acknowledge that we need God to work on our behalf. And we need to bring it to Him in prayer and be serious about it. So the purpose of our trust is God's glory. The posture of our trust is on our knees. And then lastly, the path of trust. The path of trust is obedience to the Word of God. Verse 22, I'll start in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Hezekiah waited for the word of the Lord. You know, Hezekiah, I think, by even his own prayer, demonstrated that he had already been listening to the word of the Lord. That is what he did naturally. You know, if you look at the general theme of Isaiah, okay, over and over again, Isaiah says, Jehovah is the one who saves. He's the one that you need to turn to for salvation. He saves. What does Hezekiah say in his prayer? Now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand. He had been listening to the word of God as Isaiah had communicated it. You know, I believe that Hezekiah's actions show that he was willing to trust God by obeying God's word. And we could substitute in there, he was willing to trust God by obeying God's will. Because essentially what was communicated through Isaiah was the will of God. I want to talk a little bit about the will of God. It won't take long, but I think sometimes we can get a little bit skewed in our thinking about God's will. You know, God has a sovereign will. And I think we would acknowledge that, and to a person here, we probably acknowledge, yes, God is a sovereign God. He controls everything. We would agree with Isaiah chapter 45, where it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. And listen to this phrase. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I think even in this passage, we see God's sovereign control. God responds directly to Sennacherib, and he gives him this whole response. And that's what we find next in this chapter in Isaiah 37. Look at just one part of the response in verse 26. It's as if God is speaking to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He says this, Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, defense the cities into ruinous heaps. God's saying, you know, I knew all this was going to happen. The fact is that God does not respond to events. Okay? God did not wait for Assyria to do something and then respond to it. God knew what Assyria was going to do. This event did not surprise God. It instead revealed God's sovereign plan. That is God's sovereign will. We look at God's sovereign will, you might say, in the rearview mirror. Okay, we can't know God's sovereign will ahead of time. All right? We can't predict what is going to happen tomorrow. That's why sometimes you may say something like, if the Lord wills. Because we don't know. God's sovereign will is something we always look back upon. And we experience it and know it after it has happened. Okay, we experience it and then we look back and say, that was God's sovereign will. And if that is the case, we must acknowledge then that for our church this Sunday, it is God's sovereign will that we do not have a pastor. If God is truly in control, and if He truly is sovereign, like we acknowledge, then even in our personal lives, we have to acknowledge that He has a sovereign will. And He is in control. And therefore, we look back upon the events that take place in our lives or as a church and acknowledge God's sovereign will. But you know, God doesn't just have a sovereign will. God has a revealed will. And we go back to Hezekiah. How did God reveal His will? Well, He revealed His will through His prophet Isaiah. So God would reveal His word or His will to His people through the prophets. And then Christ came to earth, and He was the revealed will of God. We're told that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay? That Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ revealed to us the Word of God. He was the Word. And then as Christ ascends, He empowers men to continue to reveal the Word of God to us. And so we have within the Scriptures, we have in our hands today, the Word of God. So just as Hezekiah received the Word of God from Isaiah, we also have the Word of God. And that is God's revealed will. And I believe that sometimes when we look at God's will, we can think that God would lead us by, you know, a warm, fuzzy feeling, or lead us by some special revelation or prompting, lead us in some way, you know, when we lay out a fleece or something like that. When in reality, this is what God has given to us to lead us. It is His Word. This is His will. And the way that we will be led as a church, the way that we are led as individuals, is by the will of God, which is the Word of God. Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If we want to find the way through this path to our next pastor, whatever God has for us, it is not going to be based on our feelings. It's not going to be based on even our opinions. It must be based on the Word of God. That is how God leads His children, through His revealed will, through His Word. And so Hezekiah sought the Word of God, and he obeyed the Word of God. For him, the path of obedience, the path of trust, meant this: let God deal with it. That was basically the Word of God given to Hezekiah. That I'm going to deal with it. And you know what? God did deal with it. The next morning, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. God dealt with the problem. And Hezekiah, that night, went to bed. Can you imagine hearing the Word of God that he would deal with it? Having this world power ready to pounce. And you go to bed at night, not exactly sure what's going to happen. I wonder how Hezekiah slept that night as he went to bed with Assyria about to attack him. You know, I have no idea, but I have a feeling he probably slept pretty well, because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And he was willing to allow the Lord to do whatever he saw fit. We also need to take the same approach as we look at our present circumstances. That we trust God to glorify Him, not just as an escape, but because it is what we are always supposed to do. We are always supposed to have an attitude of glorifying God. And we demonstrate our trust. We have the posture of trust when we pray. And then the path of our trust will always be obedience to God's Word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to give you just a minute to pray silently. as you think about what we talked about today. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that, and I'm sure that many of us are having difficult times for whatever reason. And certainly as a church, we're in a difficult time. And I would simply ask you to commit to responding just like Hezekiah did. That the purpose of trust, you will purpose to trust God because you want to glorify Him. That you'll have the posture of trust in committing to prayer. And you will take the path of trust in obedience to God's Word. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then after I pray, we do have a note from the elders that we would like to pass out to the church people. So why don't we close in prayer, and then the ushers can pass that out. Father, I thank you so much for the testimony of this godly king, and that he trusted in you. Father, I pray that we would do the same, that we would simply respond in trust, and that we would be serious about being on our knees before you, because you are the one that is in control, and you are the one that has all the answers. Help us, Lord, to take the path of obedience by looking to your word to guide us and making sure that whatever steps we take would be in accordance with and obedience to the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.